Well, I had a great week. Thank you for asking. Some of you have asked, and it was a blessed week. Not just because we had fantastic weather, but because we saw the Lord do great things. And I had somebody pray, tell me that they were praying that I would have wisdom as I counseled, and that was very much needed this week. And we thank you for that. I told a couple people that it's hard for me to get a little bit out of junior high camp mode, so not responsible for everything necessarily that I say today. I would like to just make an observation that churches have visitors, sometimes a lot of visitors. Visitors for different reasons. Sometimes you are a visitor in a church. You go on vacation. You're away. I hope that you do some research ahead of time. Maybe you're even on assignment. You're going to be gone. You're stationed somewhere for a few months. And you may look, all right, what kind of churches are in that area? And what do they believe? And maybe you go as far as to call the pastor and sit down with him and say, this is what I feel strongly that God's word says this. Let me see your doctrinal statement. Make sure you're on the same page. Not everybody does that, though. And it's impossible to know what people are thinking when they come into the church. There have been times where as soon as the music has started up, I've seen people that look very uncomfortable, like, oh, I came to the wrong place. And others look very relieved and say, man, this is very encouraging. But it's easy to get into an evaluation. People evaluate a church and the service on different criteria and the approach to worship. It's easy for us to evaluate worship based on our culture rather than on the scripture. If you see yourself as the audience and the pastor or the musicians, the soloist, as the performer, it's easy for you at the end of that service to say, I don't think it was really a good performance. If the music is stirring and the message is exciting, then we can walk away from there saying, now that was a good service. No wonder people struggle to find significance in a worship service when they're measuring by sometimes the wrong measuring stick. And church leaders don't always help the situation when they use words like that are really important to them, like relevance and innovation and energy. Not that those things are wrong, but churches tend to copy what other churches are doing. And it's easy for pastors through seminars and online, a dozen different ways, to find out what churches are growing and what they are doing and what is popular today. And if the church down the road is growing, they must be doing something very well, worth copying. So as a result, what we've done is we've sometimes set up the wrong examples. We followed the wrong men, and we have settled for some very poor substitutes. I'd like you to turn your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Even in Paul's day, there were churches that seemed to have gotten worship wrong, forgotten why they were there, and what was to be the real significance of meeting together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's begin reading at verse 10 where Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Let's skip down to chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still in the flesh, still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not merely being human? Skip over to chapter 5, the first couple verses there. Paul has to correct them once again. It is actually reported to me that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Are you arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. One more time, skip back to the end of that book, chapter 14 and verse 20. Chapter 14 and verse 20. Now, after having talked to them about spiritual gifts and love, he says in chapter 14, verse 20, brothers, do not be children in your thinking, infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. My comfort zone in preaching is to select a book, to study about that book, and to break it down into sections and prepare weekly for that, try to work ahead. So I'm staying in the flow and the theme of that. And each week to say, we're going to look at this chapter or the following eight verses or whatever it is. It's not as comfortable for me to say, I'm going to touch on this subject. We're going to develop that. But that is exactly what we're going to do over the next several weeks on this thought of worship. I think it's valuable for us to do some course correction or tune ourselves up so we make sure that what we are thinking on all important biblical subjects is supported by Scripture, not just tradition. Worship really has nothing to do with liturgy or choir robes, for that matter. There are some people that would think, well, if it doesn't have an organ, they're not worshiping there. There would be some that would say, if they use technology, or others that would say, if they don't use technology, that's not real worship. Let me just tell you something that I think we would all agree on. That there could be this morning a small group of believers that are meeting secretly in China or Kuwait. They don't have any musical instruments really at all. Maybe they have a guitar or a harmonica or some local instrument. But they are meeting to hear a word from the Lord. They're meeting together to encourage one another. And there is prayer and singing and instruction and fellowship that goes on there. And on the scale, on the light meter of worship, it would be way at the top. And then there may be a mega church, say, in the States here, where you would look and say, boy, they've got it all. They got this full band, and they've got got a disco ball with lights, and they've got screens everywhere, and there's energy, and boy, I felt charged. I don't know why. But they might, and it would hardly register, if at all, biblically on the light meter of God's Word. Several years ago, before we put in these lights, we had a man come out with a light register, a meter, and he would stand over here. Oh, this is a dark spot. And over here, this is okay. And we found out why it was hard for you to see your Bible. And it's important that you see your Bible and that we see each other and that I see who's sleeping. Do we really value worship? And I hope that through this series, we understand that worship is not what we do in this place and when we have enough people that get together, but worship is really our response to a Creator throughout the week that we just happen to do corporately certain times during the week. The Bible devotes a whole lot of ink, a whole lot of attention to the subject of worship, although I'm discovering, especially in the New Testament, it has precious little to talk about the hows of worship and the details of that. It's not just that we're interested in following a tradition. And I hope that you don't make the mistake of judging another church and saying, well, they're not really worshiping if they don't do it exactly as we do it at Westerville Bible Church. But that all of us say, what are the irreducible principles of Scripture on this all-important subject? I wish it were possible to airlift all of us to go and visit a little church in northern Cameroon. Some of you have been in different parts of the world, and you say, you know what they have? When my wife and I visited the Studdards and the Wrights and the Bachmans, benches, hard benches without a back, all in one room, I'd say windows, but doesn't mean there's glass. You know, every once in a while in the service, a cow would poke his head in and not find it real interesting, then he'd go somewhere else. The nursery was a mat rolled out behind the last row, the last bench. Children's church was just outside. You could look out the window and see Children's Church, and there was Bonnie working with them on some verses and coloring and such. One man would get up and he would preach in French, and then another guy would get up right at, and you'd think, wow, that was a good service. That was an hour. Okay, that's great. And then another guy would get up right after it. He would preach basically the whole same thing in Arabic. The singing would go on for a long time. I had no idea benches could be so hard because I'm a little spoiled. And then you'd think, oh, now they have places to go. I mean, I don't know where I have to go, but I know my stomach's hungry. And then they'd go outside the church, and then they'd stand in a circle, and they'd sing and talk and sing for a while longer. There was sweet fellowship. And I'm pretty much convinced that that was a worship service that honored the Lord. So it's to God's word, not to human tradition, that we must go to get our instructions on this very important subject. It's not enough that we just make disciples of Jesus Christ. We are to communicate new life in Christ. That's evangelism. We are to cultivate new life in Christ. That's that edification. We are to care for new life in the church, and that's fellowship. But we don't forget that we are made to glorify God in our body and that we should enjoy Him forever. We should also celebrate new life in Christ. And that is really at the heart of worship. Maybe that bothers you when a church says we're going to celebrate Christ. And oh, that sounds just wrong. But that's really what is at the heart of worship. And we do so according to the instructions that He's given to us. We read the manual. We worship by the book. And worship, as I have entitled this, is at the heart of it all. What we do here and what we do here. Notice, first of all, in your outline, we start with the greatness of God. We start with the greatness of God. And turn with me to John chapter 4. And this is probably what we will be doing for a few weeks. So if you have a new Bible and you would like to break it in, this would be a good time to come, because we'll be going Old Testament, New Testament back and forth. Without the supernatural aid of God, the Bible makes it very clear, people don't just come to themselves one day and say, you know what? I'm going to put my faith in Jesus. I'm going to be a Christian. There are people that are doing that every day, but it's not of themselves. It is God who is leading them to repentance and giving them conviction and that faith. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians, I know you're not there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says that without this aid, the natural man cannot understand the things that God has revealed through His Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. That wasn't that long ago. We had a service on a Sunday night, kind of our annual, our first annual tutoring ministry service, and we had several visiting families here who we've been ministering. That was a wonderful service. I'm just telling you, it really was. If you missed it, I'm sorry. It was fantastic to have these families that I've been able to minister to, and our tutors have been able to minister to. But we haven't had them all in the same place and instruction, and we were able to bring them here and then had that fellowship dinner afterwards, and you were able to enter. And you know what? Our kids were interacting with these kids outside. It was great. It was great. But in John chapter 4 was the text that I used about the woman at the well, and I'm going to come back to that because the woman at the well could not comprehend naturally the nature of worship and the magnitude of God, nor the identity of the person in front of her. She couldn't do any of that. Now, here's a woman that, as we will see, was an adulteress, and I would say is a deceiver. At least she held back information that the Lord already knew. And yet she had certain religious knowledge that our fathers worship in this mountain. And I don't know for sure whether she went and worshiped there on Saturday or not. Maybe they didn't let her, or maybe she was an every Saturday member and attender. I don't know. But let's look at this exchange where we read in John 4:4, and Jesus had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, and after a week at camp, you can appreciate a verse like that Jesus was weary too. Sitting beside the well, it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And I took more time on that Sunday a few months ago to describe the cultural barriers that were there. A woman, a Jew, Samaritan, but we read on. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, my observation is this. You have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Well, she's closer to the truth than she could ever imagine. "He gave us the well and drank from it himself, and as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life." How do you answer that? And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I will not be thirsty or have to drink, have to come here to draw water." She just saw the physical side of that. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered, I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. He's a prophet, but she's going to inform him of this. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. For you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And we'll stop our reading at that point. This woman's having a hard time understanding this. From my observation this week, on top of my Jeep, which was a little golf cart, and as the general, I at times was able to watch the expression on kids' faces as Isaac is trying to explain a game. And sometimes you have girls, they're talking here, and then all of a sudden they realize, we need to get... And what he just finished saying, they say, I have a question. Or, how do you... Or, I don't get it. Okay? And the same thing, and it's a good thing he has the patience of Job, because I don't. Okay? But there was an account where he was explaining this game. You have to take this... this inner tube, you put it over your waist, not around your neck. He says, some of you, we might want to do it, but no, not around the neck, around your waist. And then when I get the signal, you're gonna pull. And I'm sitting on the cart with our speaker, Dr. Olinger, and the nurse. And one boy raised his hand, and I said, this is not going to be good. I can just see this question. It's not going to be good. And the first thing he said was, I have a question, which was already pretty obvious. But the next thing he said was, do we have to put it around our neck? And again, I had to turn my head so that they couldn't see me chuckle at that point. But, there are times where you think, I thought we made this clear. And the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about a spiritual need. And this woman keeps coming back to, you mean water? What water of life? You mean this? No, you mean this place? You mean these differences? She keeps pointing out, and the Lord brings her back to truth. Why couldn't she understand that? Because she was walking dead. Because she was unregenerated. And left to herself, she would never have come to the truth. But that's why the Lord was there. That's what He could do. She needed to be, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, made alive. Wonderful testimonies that we've heard on Sunday nights. And to hear somebody say, you know what, there was a time where I, all of a sudden it dawned on me, I didn't grow up hearing this. I understand now what the gospel is. Why not? I put right where I'm sitting right now, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Amazing that God can do that and man cannot. Apart from this regeneration, apart from this salvation, no one is ever able to bring acceptable worship to God. They can do things, they can spend a lot of money, they can make a lot of effort, but until they are first brought into a relationship with God, by God, they can never bring anything to God that God will accept. So first of all, in our outline, be in awe at the character of the Almighty. There are a lot of entertaining things out there. Dr. Olinger, who spoke from this pulpit last week, and I were talking, he was mentioning a book that he read that said, according to this book, we have learned to think in little 15-second increments. You know, if this article is going to take me more than about 15 seconds to read, maybe I'll read. I don't have time for that. Okay. Or if somebody posts something on Facebook about puppies or a kitten or something like that, we all have to share that too. I'm at times the same way. But there are a lot of entertaining things, and unfortunately, that has impacted our culture. If there's truth to that, it's going to make it really rough for teachers to hold the attention of kids. It's going to make it really interesting to see what churches they say, well, we need to get rid of the sermon or make a short little statement at the end. We need to have more music. We need to have more things that catch their eye, or else we're not going to hold them. Interesting times that we live in. We're not here to compete with the world for the entertainment factor of the minds of people. We can't. We should not. We are here to bring across the majesty of God. His majestic, sometimes we say, otherness. Have you heard us say that, Pastor Perry, or myself, to say the otherness of God? That He is so different from us. And we think in terms, well, I'm like this, so God must... And we realize, no, God is absolutely, completely different than the creation. He is above it all. Under that is this point. Worship begins with a high and holy view of God. Worship begins with a high and holy view of God. When a person starts off with, well, this is what I'm like, I want God to be like me, just a little bit bigger and on steroids, but kind of like me. That's a faulty view. That's what the pagans all around Israel and how Israel was influenced at times, where the pagans would say, let's have a God of the harvest and let's worship Him. Let's cut down wood and with some of it we'll make a fire and some of it we'll make our God. And then we will assign to this God. And any Greek or Roman deity that you can come up with in their polytheistic religion, in their pantheon of gods, at some point, some Greek or Roman said, I'm going to call him Zeus. And I'm going to say Zeus is bigger and stronger than the other gods. And I'm going to say he had a daughter. Oh, and his daughter had relationships with this one. And then they produced this one. And then that god was in charge of this. And these two gods never got along. And then all these gods got along too well, if you know what I mean. And it becomes a mess. But they assigned to that legendary figure of their mind certain qualities. You come to the Bible and we find an altogether different story. Nobody said, I'm going to call him Elohim, and I'm going to say he's like this. God said, this is what I am, this is what I have done, and besides me, there is no other. The otherness of God. Let's take our Bibles so you can put under that point A, He is unlike any other. And then with one hand, please write that. The other hand, turn to Isaiah 44. Let's look at three passages in Isaiah. That would be a review of what we covered earlier this year in our study of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44, just some statements that don't need a whole lot said about them. Verse 6, Isaiah 44, 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all powers, of all the armies. I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare it and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come. What will happen? Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. The the omniscient God who knows everything, and he can be in every place. He says, I don't know of any. That's a strong statement. Turn over to chapter 45 and verse 5. Now the Lord's talking about this pagan king Cyrus, who's going to be a tool of his to serve his people. And he says, it's not even that he is a godly man or a believer. Backing up to verse 3, he says, I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in the secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. One more, and let's turn the page to chapter 46 and verses 8 through 10. Isaiah 46, 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am the Lord, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have to smile as I read that, because some years ago I was two friends of mine, and I drove up from Southern California to Central or Northern California, Santa Maria, and attended a pastor's conference there. And we stayed around to hear one last speaker who I'd known in college. And this guy was trying to say, at my church, we're not making any changes. We're doing things the right way. We're going to make Wednesday night not a prayer service. It's going to be an evangelistic service. And I thought, Where are you going with this? And what's your scripture support? And you know what he used? Remember the former things of old. That was his whole text. And you read that now and you think, boy, it has nothing to do with saying you have to do it like we do it in our church or else you're being too innovative and wrong. That's not what Isaiah is recording, what God has said. The message that God wanted them to understand is that I am God, and there is no other. God does not leave it to us to shape Him in our image according to our intellects and our whim. God says, like it or not, this is what I'm like. And some of those things we say, oh, I love that about God. And there are other things we say, I don't understand that about God. And there are other things that we read in God's Word, let's be 100% honest, and we say, that troubles me about God. But it's not God's fault. I'm the finite one here. He reveals to us the awesomeness of His essence, of His nature. And there are attributes about God that God says, I'm like this, I'm like this. And through systematic theology, we put all that together and we say, boy, we have a composite picture of God. We have all these many facets that we look through, and it reflects the radiance of the glory of God. Several years ago, as a family, we visited Washington, D.C. We stayed with a Christian family there that let us stay in their home. That was very nice. And then each day we'd ride the train or something down into Washington, D.C. And we went to the Smithsonian one day and walked around and saw things that I'd only seen in books. I'd only read about. They were beautiful. I remember taking pictures with this camera that I had of beautiful stones that you couldn't get too close to. They had and I thought, that's a great shot. Only later did I find I didn't have any film in the camera, but that's a whole other illustration for a whole other sermon. But these attributes tell us the facets of His splendor, of His glory. And we struggle. We struggle together to understand one who is self-sufficient, because we are not. We struggle to understand one who is always existing, because we have not. We struggle to understand one who is never decreasing, because we are. One who is never dependent on his creation, because we do need people, but especially we need God. And so, this is not a God of our making, but this is a God who has revealed himself to us, and we say he is like no other, his majestic otherness. He can't be measured. He can't be contained. He can't be fathomed. You think about it, our God, and praise the Lord for this, he transcends time and space and matter. He can't be increased and he can't be decreased. Nobody can take anything away from God. They can reveal their own depravity and the limitations and their own rebellion, but they can't take anything away from God. And God has never learned anything, and he's never grown in any way. He's never had an aha moment. Turn with me this time to Romans chapter 11. Let's read a praise statement. Romans chapter 11. I'm here to tell you that God does not need me, but I certainly need God. I need the Lord today. Romans 11, wrapping up a section, a heavy theological section of great truth, Paul says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God!" 10 exclamation points. "How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways." Then he quotes, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given to him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." The great I am, the self-existent God, made everything out of nothing. And he did that he might be glorified. Let me read to you. You don't need to turn back there, but let me read to you from Isaiah 40, verse 28. "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." And I hope you're saying amen on the inside. Point B there. Not only is he unlike any other, secondly, he is unwilling to share the glory. He is unwilling to share the glory. I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 11. "For my own sake, for my sake, I will do it. And how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." God had given to Moses these commandments, this law, these instructions that should hem people in their conduct, and also should help them understand the nature of God. And part of those commandments, he says, "You will have no other gods before me. You will not make for yourself any carved image, shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Every once in a while, in the past, I would pick up a piece of paper and a pencil and try to draw a picture. Draw a picture. I like this historical figure. I like this baseball player, and then I try to draw their image. I haven't tried to draw my wife. I think it would just be frustrating. I wouldn't capture everything. Now, if I set before you pencil and paper and said, "Draw God," that would have been tough before we started this message. But after we've looked in Isaiah where God says, I am glorious, I am majestic, I am other, I'm unlike anything you could ever come up with in your own gray matter. And how would you possibly fashion something like God? And God says, don't even try. Don't do that and then give glory to it. And then pat yourself on the back and say, I caught the essence of God. The woman in John chapter 4 that we studied, she had some knowledge. In this mountain, and I hear that as Jews, you worship this place and we do this. And she had some knowledge, but then the Lord said, you know what? You are absolutely without knowledge. You have a spiritual ignorance. He says in verse 22 of John 4, he says, and you worship, you do not know what? And most people that you meet on a daily basis have some spiritual understanding. And it would start this way. I think that God is like this. I think that what it means to be a Christian is. Can you understand how threatening and how off-putting, but how necessary it is if you open God's Word and say, can I tell you what God says He is? Can I show you how God says a person comes into right relationship with Him and has their sins forgiven? All the I think, I wonder, I feel is replaced by thus says the Lord. And there are other people that just really aren't even trying to worship God. They worship at the altar of self-relevance. I feel good about myself. Point number two there. Worship is an appropriate response to God. Worship is an appropriate response to God. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And we're going to read this as we close this morning. Every once in a while, it becomes obvious to me that what I thought I could preach in the period of time that I have on Sunday morning, somebody messed with the clock and time has gotten away. But I'm not apologizing for what we have looked at. I think this is important. We're just kind of introducing this subject. We will get, Lord willing, in weeks to come, we will get into what the Word of God says, Hebrews, is acceptable worship. We will look at what is our reasonable worship, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We will study what it means to worship God. And hopefully we will look at what worship looks like in the 21st century in Central Ohio, in our lives, and among the people that we live today. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 4 and follow with me. And after this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had appearance of an emerald. Do you understand all this? Me either. But it's wonderful. I mean, I'm not able to look at that and see it in my mind, but it's fantastic. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings and full of eyes, around and within, and day and night, they never cease to say this part with me, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders respond by falling down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy," let's say this together, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under earth was able to open the scroll or look in it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went out and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, say it with me, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I'll close with these last verses, and then we'll be dismissed in prayer. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Would you stand with me as we close in a word of prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that this is our task, to know him, to proclaim him. Before we can proclaim you accurately, we have to be growing. We have to be reminded on a daily basis of the majesty, the otherness of our God. We thank you that we didn't fashion you. You created us. You didn't create us that we could do our own thing and live for our own glory, but that we would return glory to you. But the very fact that you have selected, you have chosen, you have a people to be redeemed. In redemption and in judgment, you are glorified. Now and forevermore, you are glorified in this place. And wherever we go throughout this week, may you be glorified. We come together to lift high your name. We have to, first of all, realize how great is our God and how dependent we are upon you. So fill us with that understanding. Thank you for gathering us here today to worship and adore, to sing your praises forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.